It's Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 34. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant to the brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over to them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they all shouted louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him.
So Jesus tells the disciples of his upcoming death. That's what we're going to look at first in verses 17 to 19. Jesus and the disciples are making their way towards Jerusalem. Christ is on a journey. He's traveling towards the cross. But the disciples just haven't grasped this quite yet. Even though the disciples have heard Jesus say twice already that he's going to be going to the cross, the disciples just haven't taken it in. As you've looked at Matthew, you'll have no doubt seen in Matthew 16 where Jesus says for the very first time, he tells the disciples that he's going to die, he's going to be put to death on the cross. And then he tells them again in Matthew 17, the second time, he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. But here in our passage this evening in Matthew 20, Jesus talks about all of this in more detail. He tells the disciples for the third time that he's going to die. In fact, he outlines what's going to happen, and he outlines the order in which it's going to take place. Jesus says that he's going to be put to death in Jerusalem, the very city that they're headed to. He says in verse 18 that the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Remember, one of the disciples is listening to Jesus talk about his betrayal, is Judas. He's there listening to this. Jesus says that he's going to be condemned to death and that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, there's remarkable detail here because Jesus doesn't say that the chief priests and the scribes will crucify him. They didn't have the power to carry out the sentence of death. But what happens is exactly what Jesus says. He's handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be put to death. And Jesus says that they will mock him, that they'll flog him, and that they'll crucify him. It takes place just exactly as Jesus says. It takes place in Matthew 27. These seemingly small details remind us of the mystery that Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. These events were no surprise to Jesus. They didn't catch him unaware. Jesus isn't reacting to any new information. He knew completely what was going to happen to him. You see, this was the plan all along, that he would die on the cross. This is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's what Revelation tells us. But then Jesus finishes with this wonderful statement in verse 19, that on the third day, he will be raised to life. You see, Jesus, he spoke of his upcoming sorrow and his pain. He speaks that he will suffer on the cross for sinners such as you and I. But then he finishes by saying he's going to rise again. He's going to conquer sin and death once for all at the cross. All who come unto him. What a wonderful Savior who is all power in heaven and on earth. And yet he submitted himself to the Father's will and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now you'd think that Jesus, having finished this wonderful statement, the victory over sin and death, the fact that he's going to rise the third day, you would think that the camera would pan to a group of disciples that are encouraged. Boy, it didn't. You would think that the camera would move to a group of disciples that are on their knees praising God, shouting, Amen. He's going to conquer the grave. That's what you would think would happen. But the disciples, they don't understand. Maybe they think Jesus is speaking another parable. Maybe like the parable last week. The workers in the vineyard, that's got a mystery to it. Maybe that's what the disciples think Jesus is saying here. Maybe they just weren't listening to what Jesus was saying. Maybe they couldn't conceive that this man who they thought would defeat the Romans was going to be put to death by them. We also know from Luke's gospel that some of these things were hidden from the disciples because it wasn't the correct time for them to understand. Luke describes the same event and says in Luke 18:34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So Jesus describes what would happen to him, and the disciples are simply fixated on the wrong things. They're bound to their sinful nature, and their worldliness blinds them to the words of Jesus. This saying is hidden from them. Let's move on to the rest of the passage. We've got the petition for honor in verses 20 to 28. The petition for honor. On hearing of Jesus speaking of his death, two of the disciples start thinking of the heaven that they're going to enjoy. And they start jostling for position. The mother of Zebedee's sons came and petitioned Jesus that her two sons, James and John, get pride of place in heaven. She wants them to have the position of honor. Now, if you look at your Bible, the title for that next passage, in next little section, verses 20 to 28, it might have a title like A Mother's Request. That's maybe what the title says in your Bible. You will notice that it is the mother of Zebedee's sons that came to Jesus asking for a favor. So the title is right in that sense. It is a mother's request. But although it's her asking for this, I think it could probably be said that her two sons are putting her up to it. You see, the mother asks in verse 21, Lord, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. But when Jesus replies in verse 22, he doesn't reply just to the mother. His question isn't to the mother, but to the mother and the two sons, James and John, together. Jesus said to them, plural. And they reply, we can. If you scan down further in the passage in verse 24, then when all the other ten disciples hear of this, they're angry at the ten brothers, not at the mother. So I think these two men, the sons of thunder, aren't living up to their name. They're not brave men. They're getting their mom to speak up for them and speak on their behalf. In fact, if you look at the account of Mark's gospel of this passage, James and John come to Jesus and say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's the phrase that they use. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's quite hard to comprehend the audacity of these two men, isn't it? commanding the Lord of all creation to do whatever they want. Rather than petitioning Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, they come petitioning Jesus for a place of honor. This is what Proverbs 18:12 says. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. That word haughty means proud. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. These two men were days away from rejecting their Lord, and yet they speak with pride and say, we can drink the same cup that you're drinking. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he knows ours as well. How many times have we felt that perhaps we deserve just a little bit more recognition for what we've done? How many times have we felt the tinge of envy when someone else is receiving the praise? You see, we can crave the glory and honor. But truly, as these two men soon realize, the place of glory and honor belongs to one. The one who is God Almighty and yet was humble as a man. And so, in verse 22, Jesus asks them, knowing their hearts, he says, can you drink the cup I am going to drink? This is a cup of suffering, a cup of sorrow. If the disciples knew what the cup was, they wouldn't be so keen. They probably thought it was a cup of rejoicing. But these two men, they're clueless about what Jesus is talking about. The two disciples, James and John, they say with pride that they can drink the cup that Jesus is going to drink. Fast forward, and we see that these are the same two men that slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. They forsake their master when Jesus is arrested. With pride, they say one thing, but when we read the events, we see the truth. They failed, just like we all do, tainted by sin and in need of God's grace and strength. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. That was the case with these men, and they fall miserably. And so these two men, they ask for the place of honor in heaven, as if by requesting, they're going to get it. Maybe they're thinking, well, Shy Ben's getting out. We've got a Cocker Spaniel at home, and you can always tell when Jenny's cooking a chicken. Rosie will be sat by the kitchen bench, glued to her every move. Even though she's got a bowl of dog nuggets right at her feet, Rosie will beg for some of that chicken. She wants to get in first before anyone else. I get the same impression with these two disciples. Maybe they're thinking, well, we've lost nothing by asking, or we'll get in first before the others ask. Surely we've earned it. These two men, after all, were part of the inner circle. There's Peter, James, and John. Maybe they thought, if anyone's earned this place, it's me. Maybe they're thinking, well, we'll get in first before Peter asks. It's only a few chapters before that Peter declares Christ as Lord and he gets that praise. So maybe they're thinking, well, we'll get in before Peter. What's the worst that can happen? But what are they actually asking of Jesus? What does it mean that they want to sit at the right and the left of Christ? Well, they've asked for the two most privileged positions that they can think of. In Bible times, to sit at the right hand of someone was a place of honor. If you were a king, you would reserve that right hand spot for your most trusted, your most loyal soldier or advisor. That's where the phrase a right hand man comes from. So James and John, they're petitioning Jesus for the position of honor in heaven. They want the pride of place. They want the best seat in the house. They want the VIP lounge. But here's the thing. If James and John had have understood their Bible, they would have realized that this seat's already taken. If you've got a Bible with you, just flip over to Psalm 110, verse 1. Here's what it says. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is King David speaking. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If you then go back to our passage and flip forward one page to Matthew 22:44, Jesus quotes the exact same verse. Matthew 22:44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now the Lord in this verse is Yahweh, it's God the Father. But the phrase said to my Lord is talking about Jesus. So God the Father says to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus is explaining that passage in Matthew 22, he makes it clear that it's not talking about King David. It's not about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Had James and John understood what King David had written, they would understand that Jesus is going back to heaven to sit at God's right hand. Later, the Apostle Paul would write, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So when Jesus says in our passage in verse 23 that these places belong for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father, what Jesus means is that God the Father has already reserved this position. Not positions for his Son. There won't be any human being there. It's not for James and John. It's not for anyone other than the Son of Man. The place for whom it's been prepared from before all eternity. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's going to be sitting, he is sitting at the Father's right hand. That's where he is now. He's now seated at the right hand of God. But don't let that position of him being seated make you think that he's not doing anything. Because nothing could be farther from the truth. He's not resting. He's doing something. This is what Hebrews 7 says. Therefore, he's able to save completely all those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. If you're a Christian here tonight, then you've got one in heaven that intercedes for you. We've just read of a woman that petitions Christ on behalf of her two sons. She kneels down before Jesus asking great things. Well, this same person that she's bowing down and worshipping and interceding for her two sons about is the same Lord of heaven that's there interceding for us. If you're a Christian here tonight, when we sin every day, when we sin every moment of every day, Jesus is there pleading our case. When we pray, Jesus is the mediator, the one who takes our prayers and perfects them before God's throne of grace. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. We don't need a priest to intercede on our behalf. James and John aren't sitting at God's right hand waiting to hear our prayers. No, we've got a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's all that we need. If you're a Christian here tonight, rejoice in the one who stands between us and the holy God and presents his righteousness as the means by which we can come and pray to him. Take encouragement that we have the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. He's there always watching. He's always listening. But he's also able to do something about it because he's all powerful. He's not just there to watch and listen. He's got all power and is able to do exceeding more abundantly above all that we can ever ask or even think, according to the power at work within us. So Jesus answers James and John, saying in verse 23, you will indeed drink from my cup. Although they forsook Jesus in his hour of suffering, after the resurrection, James would lose his head for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's one of the great evidences for the resurrection. Before Christ is crucified on the cross, these men flee away. But after the resurrection, this same man is willing to lose his life for his Lord. He was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa. Both of these men eventually taste a cup of bitterness, but they can't endure what Jesus suffered. Jesus tells them plainly that they will indeed suffer for his name, but they can't possibly suffer what Jesus suffered. Only he could drink from the Father's cup, bearing our sins on his own body on the tree. So we have Christ seated at God's right hand as our intercessor. But how does Jesus deal with the fallout from this in verses 24 to 28? Well, he calls all the disciples together. He gets them all in a group. This is what he says. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus reminds the disciples of the way he served them, telling them to become servants if they want to become great. He says, look, those things that you've asked for, I can't give them. They're not mine to give. But if you want to become truly great, you're to serve one another. We look around at those considered rich and famous today, and one of the measures of success is when you don't have to do things for other people. In fact, you don't even have to do things yourself. You can pay someone else to do it for you. But what Jesus says is success is different. If you want to be great, we're to serve one another. Later in Matthew 26, Jesus would demonstrate this. He'd get all the disciples into an upper room. He'd get out a bowl of water, and he'd wash every one of his disciples' feet. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He lived a life of service, but he died serving, giving his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he's there now seated in the place of honor in heaven, interceding on our behalf. Can you imagine that? On our behalf, he's interceding. And he's still willing to hear our petitions when brought in accordance to his will. So we've got these two men petitioning Christ for honor. Let's move on to the next few verses. And we've got the petition for mercy in verses 29 to 34. Where two men receive their sight. Two blind men receive their sight. Notice that these two men are desperate. But they're desperate and they're willing to do something about it. The two blind men realize that this might be the last opportunity that they have to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they cry out to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when the crowd tell them to be quiet, they cry out even more. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. In their cry, they glorify Jesus. They give him homage. They give him honor. They recognize that this is the shoot of Jesse. This is the promised one. This is the one that they've been waiting for. Mankind's only hope. They petition the Lord of all mankind for mercy and mercy on them. And they recognize that he's the only one that can deal with their problem. In Matthew 20, we see Jesus on a journey. He's headed towards Jerusalem, towards his crucifixion. He's on the move. He's on a journey. So it's lovely, those two little words in verse 32. Jesus stopped. He hears their cries for mercy that we've read. And Jesus stopped his journey so that he could give these blind men time and show his mercy. And then we read that Jesus not only stops, but he calls them. He calls them. He gets them to come closer, and Jesus heals them both. Now these men, they don't get healed and then immediately go off and tell their friends. We read, immediately they receive their sight and they follow him. They follow Christ. You see, Jesus hasn't just healed their physical sight, he's healed their spiritual sight. This is the great physician. You so often read of men and women that are healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but afterwards they're nowhere to be found. They've been healed of some sort of sickness, but their hearts aren't changed. But here, these two men have been given faith to believe Christ, and they follow him. The great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't called that because he's able to save from sickness and illness and disease. That's part of it. But he's called the great physician because he's able to deal with not only that, but also with the biggest sickness. The one thing that unites us all in Hardwick, us all as humanity, and that's sin. The one thing that unites all mankind, and only the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, can deal with our biggest disease and make us right with God. The Apostle Paul would write in 2 Timothy, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. We bring nothing to the table. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his own purpose, because he can, and because of his grace, because he wants to. Christ saved these two men because of his own purpose and grace. There was nothing in these men that deserved it. They hadn't earned it. They were completely undeserved. And yet Jesus cured these two blind men. They receive their sight and they follow Christ. See, that's the order. There's no one that follows Christ blindly. Christ first touches their hearts to see. There's nothing in them that warrants the grace of God, and there's nothing in us either. And yet he asks us the same question that he asks the blind man. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus stops by your side, willing to answer your prayer. He calls you to repent. And asks you the same question. Tonight, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he asks you, what do you want me to do for you? Are you willing to recognize that you're blind? Are you willing to recognize that you need the Savior? You too can be like these two blind men that see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is, the Lord of glory that can take away your sin. Maybe tonight is the night that you petition Jesus for mercy like these two men. Ask him for forgiveness and have salvation. Tonight, if you are one of his children, Christ still asks you the same question. What do you want me to do for you? It's a question that God has never stopped asking. He still wants us to petition him. He wants us to petition him on behalf of our brothers and sisters. It's one of the ways that we can serve one another. We talked about being great in the kingdom of God and serving one another. Well, surely one of the greatest ways to do that is petitioning God for mercy for people that aren't saved, for your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. It's one of the great ways that you can serve one another. He still wants us to cry out to him. He wants us to tell him all our needs. He wants us to ask him, to petition him, whilst also searching the motives of our hearts. It's an expression of our trust and reliance on him. The disciples had to learn how to serve one another. And so do you and I. But serving one another, just as we close, serving one another starts with recognizing that Christ has the position of honor. He's now seated in heaven. He's our mediator, our intercessor, our Savior. He's the one who wants to hear our prayers. The one who wants us to serve him. We've seen two contrasting stories. We see two men that are self-seeking and proud, James and John. Well, the other two men recognize who Christ really is, and they receive mercy. Let's remember who sits on the throne as our intercessor, and let's petition him for mercy, forgiveness, and the strength to serve him and serve one another. Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God.